Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the second chapter of Jonah. It'll be the entire second chapter, starting with verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon the holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land. Those whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered to your holy temple, the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Please be seated. So if you're going to bring in a missionary to talk about, to preach from missions, you've got to be in Jonah, right? That's just the stereotypical place where a missionary is going to come from is Jonah. And so when you think of the book of Jonah, what is it you think of? You think, if you're like me, you think it's a missions tale. It's a story about a wayward prophet. It's a story about a big funny fish and a little goofy worm in chapter 4, and the salvation of a nation, salvation of the capital city. But I want to challenge you a little bit with this and say that it's not about those things. It's not about those things at all. It actually has nothing to do with any of that. When you bring in a missionary to take your pulpit for a brief period of time, you expect that missionary to come out traveling long tales about eating monkeys and snakes and big stories about traveling long distances and sleeping under inclement weather and big tales about wearing funny clothes. And I want to come before you and say that the book of Jonah isn't anything about those big tales about anyone else. It's a small tale about a big God. It's a tale that tells us who God is and what it is God desires from us and in us. So let me go ahead and open this up in prayer, and then we'll see where God appears in this book. Father, please, we ask in the next few moments you be with us. Lord, we ask that you use me, your humble servant, a humble sinner, to bring great glory to yourself. Lord, I pray that you protect the ears of these listeners from anything that I say that may not bring you glory, Lord, and amplify in their hearts anything I say that does bring you glory, Lord. Father, we ask this all in your son's perfect name. Amen. So the book of Jonah starts off very auspiciously. We have our Lord, Yahweh, God, comes before Jonah, who is a prophet of Israel. We see that he's a professional prophet. He speaks the word of the Lord. And we see that the book of Jonah opens with, the very first thing that occurs is God speaks. Interestingly enough, the book concludes with God speaking as well. So God speaks in the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And this isn't the first or the last literary tool that we'll see in this book. This is a story that is viewed inside and outside of Christianity, inside and outside of Judaism, inside and outside of religion, that this book is a literary gem. The secular world views this book as a literary gem. It is full of literary tools that really highlight a lot of what the message is. Something else that we see about this book is that a lot of historical theologians and really even modern day Reformed conservative theologians will look at this book as an allegory. We'll look at this book as a tale. And I want to propose to you that it's not actually that at all. That we'll talk about this in a moment, but Jesus Christ thought so heavily of this book that he mentioned it often. That the book is mentioned, that Jonah and his father are mentioned as factual people, not a fiction, it's not a tale. And that this book is not an allegory, it's not a fiction, it's not a tale, it's a true story that tells us about a true, living, great, grand God. So what is that first thing that God says to Jonah? He says to him, Jonah, I want you, my prophet, to go to Nineveh, to preach against this great city. I want you to go and I want you to tell them about the Lord. I want you to explain to them what and who I am. Jonah responds by first going down to Joppa. And we're going to come back to that word down in a moment, but that's the first appearance. He goes down to Joppa and he jumps on a ship and he goes in the direction of Tarshish. Well, he's told to go to Nineveh, but he goes in the direction of Tarshish. What's that like? So this is like CPC got together and said, let's send Pastor Robert to Vegas to preach against the sinners in Vegas. And his response is he jumps on an airplane and goes to Oahu. He's going in the opposite direction to do the opposite thing that we've instructed him to do. This is what Jonah, it's a cargo ship. So the ship is going, it's a cargo ship and it's a passenger vessel and it's going across the Mediterranean. And all of a sudden, Scripture tells us that God sends a wind. So who sends the wind? God sends the wind. So who's in control of the wind? God is in control of the wind. And you're going to see, this is going to be a survey through the book of Jonah. We're going to rip through the book of Jonah. You can follow along if you want, but there's a couple of verses we're going to hone in on. So God sends the big wind, and God sends the big storm. The big storm comes up, and this is a big storm, okay? This isn't just like some little Southern California rain. This is a big storm. The professional sailors, who they've been on the ocean their entire lives, they've done this day in and day out. They know these waters like no one else. They respond by taking their cargo and throwing their cargo overboard. Why are they doing that? They're doing that to lighten the boat so like a cork, it rises up in the waves and has less of a chance of being capsized. But this is their livelihood. They're taking their reputation and their finances and ditching it. A play on words, this is what kind of storm we're talking about. This is not a play on words. This is a big storm. And so what's Jonah doing? He's probably frightened like everyone else, right? They're all up on top of the ship throwing away the cargo. But what's Jonah doing? He goes down into the bottom of the ship. There's a second occurrence of that word down. They went down to Joppa and then he goes down to the bottom of the ship. And he's a prophet of the Lord. What is he doing? He's sleeping. Well, Jonah, it's not as if Jonah's bored or he's narcoleptic. He's resigned. He understands that what he has done is a capital offense. A prophet of the Lord has disobeyed the orders of the Lord and thus deserves to perish. So this big storm is no surprise to Jonah. He's down at the bottom of the ship sleeping because he understands. He made a choice. And now what he sees is the repercussions of that choice. So the captain comes down and he sees this passenger sleeping, and he says, "What are you doing, you sleeper? Get up and pray with the rest of us. We've got to figure out clearly. This is such a monumental storm. Somebody's to the top of it. Somebody, and we've got to figure this out." And so Jonah goes up to the top of the ship, and you have to envision what's occurring here. These sailors and the passengers are very worldly. They have representatives of vast religions and cultures on that ship. And Jonah gets to the deck of the ship, and he comes across this cacophony of sacrifices and wailing and prayers and bloodletting and dancing and singing and just the offense it must be to a follower of Yahweh to come across something like this. This pantheistic just explosion taking place on the ship. And so they say, well, this is clearly such a big storm. It can't be from anything from other than one of those small g gods that we're all praying to. So let's go ahead and cast lots. And you know about casting lots. It's prevalent in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And followers of Yahweh utilize the casting of lots, and pagans use the casting of lots. And the concept is lots. Think of this as he will tell me what he wants by responding with the lots. Think of this as either casting dice, right? So if God gives me two ones, then he wants me to do X. If he gives me two sevens, he wants me, or two sixes, he wants me to do Y. And so this is how they're communicating with the small g gods. And they cast the lots, and snake eyes come up, and it's pointing at Jonah. And it's clear, everyone understands that this is clearly Jonah's fault. So it doesn't say in chapter 1 that God controlled the lots, but we can assume this is God using the free will of man to get what he wants to occur for his glory. And so the fact that now everyone's staring at Jonah and focusing on Jonah as the culprit of this storm is what benefits God and advances God. So he's using man's free will to guide his direction. And so the men say, well, what have you done, Jonah, who are you? What's your job? What's your culture? What have you done to make this Hebrew God so angry? And so think of this as, so Jonah's a professional prophet. This is what he does. He's there to win souls for Yahweh, to bring you going to start to pass on God's message. Okay, this is the equivalent of you going to Starbucks, and the person, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and the person behind taps you on the shoulder and says, "Man, I'm so confused. My life is so upside down. I just don't understand what's the purpose of it all. What's my role here on earth? And is there some cosmic meaning for me?" Right? This is a softball, right? This is you look at that and all the signs are blinking and saying, this guy's asking me to share the gospel with him. Well, this is what's happening with Jonah. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your job? What's your culture? And Jonah doesn't talk about his glorious God. He does say, I'm a believer of Yahweh who's sent this storm. I'm a Hebrew, which is really kind of a derogatory term, which he's using for their benefit to communicate with them. And he basically says, if you want to ride this out, if you want to survive this, you've got to throw me over the edge into the water. And this is not his first verbal expression that he wishes he was dead. And the sailors say, well, we can't do that. Any God that can create a storm like this is definitely going to seek retribution. And they pick Jonah up and God what they should do. And then ultimately they do. They pick Jonah up and they chuck him overboard, right? So Jonah's no longer on the ship. And now, the book tells us, the sailors all start to follow Yahweh. The sailors are all now sacrificing to God and praying to God, with Jonah, this professional prophet, not even on the ship. So God's got control of the wind and the waves, got control of the lots. He controls the salvation of the sailors. He doesn't need Jonah's help for this. So good story. Why doesn't it just end there? Well, the next thing we see is God sends a fish. Well, who sends a fish? God sends the fish. Who's in control of the fish? God is in control of the fish. So God is in control of his plan. He is rolling his plan out. So chapter 2 opens up, and it tells us, it kind of gives away the end of the story right there. It says, for 3 days and three nights, Jonah's inside the belly of the fish. And then we get the, chapter 2 is essentially the last 5 minutes of him being in the belly of the fish. And we get, you can imagine, Jonah's been in there wailing and he's upset and he's done everything. He's prayed and he's cursed and he's done everything he can. Him being inside the belly of this fish is one of the big reasons why a lot of theologians tell us that they believe that this is an allegory, this is a false tale. Because of the concept that it's how, you know, we all know that you know, if you're inside a fish, and the Hebrew word actually translates to like sea monster or big sea animal, but you're inside of a big sea animal. They consume air by bringing water into their bodies and processing it. So their innards are full of water. Well, it's just silly to think that a grown man can survive for 3 days in a fish, right? Got to remember, this is the same God that created the universe from nothing. That his in the form of Christ was born of a virgin and rose from the dead. I think if God wants a man to survive in a fish for 3 days, we can take him on his word for it. So Jonah gets into his prayer here, and he says Jonah's gone down into the ocean. So now this is the third time that we see the word down. So he's gone down into Joppa, down into the belly of the ship, and then down into the sea. As the story progresses, another one of those literary tools that's utilized to show as the story progresses, Jonah becomes, emotionally goes further down and down and down to the point where he is being separated from the will of God and from the love of God. And he says, I get down and I'm down at the roots of the mountains where, you know, the mountains begin at the base of the sea. And I've got the grass wrapped around my head, which is the seaweed. And I'm down at the gates of Sheol. I'm as far down as I can get. And that's where I find God. That's no different than us. It's no different than me. I'll use myself as a guinea pig. I find God more frequently when things are bad than when things are good. And Jonah thinks he is dying, and he's gone down, 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 and he's at the base of the ocean, as far as you can be from the love of God and from God's instruction of him. And that, he says, is where God found me. That is where you saved me. Then in another literary tool, we conclude into this psalm of Jonah, the song of Jonah, in chapter 2, verse 9. And it's really by the number of words is kind of the peak of the story. So the story ends at the bottom, or begins at the bottom down here with God, fleeing God's will, and progresses to chapter 2, verse 9. And then from chapter 2, verse 9, I'm giving away to the end of the story if you don't know it, he starts to get further away from God again. So it's like think of Mount Everest, and right here, chapter 2, verse 9, we're at the peak. And what does chapter 2, verse 9 say? It says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who does salvation belong to? The Lord. God is in control. God is in control of the environment. He's in control of his plan and his will. He's in control of salvation. God is in control. God controls salvation in that he called us to himself. He desires, for some bizarre concept beyond my reckoning, he desires to use us for the salvation of others. We see here also in while Jonah is inside the fish, this is a direct point to Jesus Christ. It points us directly to Jesus Christ in that he's inside the belly of the fish. And if you wonder if, still not on board with me that this isn't a fiction, mentions Jonah tale, our own Savior, Jesus Christ, mentions Jonah in the belly of the fish as pointing to his own divinity, his own messianic truths. He says, Jesus Christ says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will I, your Savior, be in the belly of the earth. And as a matter of fact, Jonah's name is spoken more times than all of the other 11 minor prophets combined. And every single time Jonah's name is spoken in the New Testament, it's spoken by Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ's divinity rests on his explanation that Jonah was factual, then I think we can trust that if our Savior is focused on Jesus, on Jonah being a true story, so can we. But here while he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, referencing ahead to Christ, that's where we see the heart of the story. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Christ is in control of salvation. God is in control of salvation. And think that when we stress about having to go and share the gospel with our neighbor and think that we're going to damn them to hell because we've messed up salvation, the gospel message, Jonah reminds us that salvation is in the hands of the Lord. It's not our responsibility. So then the my favorite verse in the whole story of Jonah comes up, and it says, God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So my wife, the nurse, had to explain this to me, but what is vomiting? It's when your body tries to expel that which offends it. Get it out, get it away. And we've all done it. It's not pleasant, but has anybody ever had a good time vomiting? It is a violent act. It is a repulsive act that is intended to drive that which offends us outside of us. So what could have happened? God could have spoken to the fish, and the fish then opened its mouth, and Jonah swam out, patted him on the head, and went to dry land. Or God could have spoken to the fish, and the fish went up to the beach and opened his mouth and walked out and waved goodbye. But it says God spoke to the fish, and then the dumb animal, which just does what God tells it to do, vomited Jonah up onto dry land. I love to think of this as an exclamation point of saying, Jonah, in case you were wondering who's in control, I am. And you smell like the inside of a fish. And so then we get into to chapter 3, and we start to talk about the salvific issue of this. God, at the beginning of chapter 3, God says pretty much the same thing he says at the beginning of chapter 1, where he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and I want you to preach against them. He adds something here, and he says, preach that which I give you. And this is important. Don't think of this as when my 21-year-old daughter, when she was 5 or 6, and she disobeyed me once or twice. I know you parents understand. It doesn't happen very often, right? It wasn't as if I grabbed my daughter by the shoulders and said, go clean your room, and she ignored me. And I said, go clean your room, and she ignored me. And I grabbed her by the shoulders and said, what did I say? Go clean your room. I don't think this is that. We're going to see in a second what it is. This isn't God saying, listen, dummy, just preach the message which I give you. I don't think it's that. So Jonah, but we know that we know where Nineveh is today. And the closest point to the Mediterranean is about a 28-day walk. So Jonah's got some time as he walks across the desert to get to Nineveh. And Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And at this time in history, Israel is at near its peak, and Assyria is near its peak. And Assyria is a bunch of really mean guys. When they defeat you in battle, they stack your body up. They put you on display to frighten away those who may wish to oppose them in the future. They breed out your DNA from your culture. They're just a nasty group of people. Jonah knows this. Jonah's got friends, maybe family members, that have probably fallen at the hands of the Assyrians. God used the Assyrians throughout Scripture to redirect or to punish Israel. Jonah's very familiar with who he's going to, and he's not happy with it. So he goes to this big city. It says it's 3 days to get across the city. We don't know if that's actually, we don't think it's a three-day walk across the city because we've seen the city. We know where it is. It exists. It's not that big. It's big, but it's not that big. Does it mean 3 days walking up and down every street? Maybe. They think that really what it is now is like saying, I'm going, it's function. Well, LA is a conglomeration of about 9 different counties. It's functionally LA, but there's actually one city, one county called Los Angeles. They think that this is what this is with Nineveh, that we're talking about a conglomeration of cities known kind of as the LA, the Nineveh. And so we're talking about these group of cities. So Jonah goes in to Nineveh, and he preaches a very brief message. And it says in chapter 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's 8 words. It's less in Hebrew. Now, did he preach that same message 100 times? Did he add on to it and we're just for brevity just including these 8 words? Remember, at the beginning of chapter 3, God said, preach that message which I give you. And I think that why we have God's addendum to his mandate for Jonah, and then we see this brief message. We learn later at the end of chapter 4 that 120,000 people, the largest salvation event in the history of the world, inside or outside of the gospel, occurs. And he preaches an eight-word message, five or six in Sababa. And so the church, this is the equivalent of Pastor Robert says that he wants to go to Addis Ababa, and so the church prays about it, and the church puts money in and sends Pastor Robert and his family to Addis Ababa, and he goes and he preaches, and he comes back, and he comes before the congregation, and he says, I just want to tell you about, give you a report about my time in Addis Ababa. I preached this wonderful 8-word message, and you all say, can we get our money back? You preached 8 words? You went all the way to Addis Ababa, and you preached 8 words? The reason why this is relevant is this brief message. If salvation is going to occur, it's going to occur at the hands of God, not at the hands of man. Jonah can preach every Billy Graham message ever preached all in a matter of a couple of days. And if God doesn't want anything to happen, nothing's going to happen. But in this case, the Lord desires to have relations with the people of Nineveh. 120,000 people. And so God gives Jonah the specific instructions to take this message exactly what I tell you and preach it exactly like I tell you. And Jonah does this 8-word message. And it results in the largest salvific event in the history of the world. And the king takes off his robe. You know, you got to understand what that means. The king does not disrobe for anyone. He instructs robing. He's disrobing in the presence of someone greater than he. He instructs all his citizens and their animals to have sackcloth and ashes and to fast. Again, this is another thing that a lot of people look at this. Well, this is comical. It can't be. It's a farce. It can't be true. Animals don't need to have sackcloth and ashes and don't need to fast. But again, they think that what this was the equivalent of, what is Mike Pettengill worth? Mike Pettengill is worth everything that's in this little wallet, right? That's my bank cards and everything. Well, in the times of when Nineveh was at its peak, your worth was all the animals you owned. So this would be the equivalent of saying, I'm wearing sackcloth and ashes, and I'm placing sackcloth and ashes on my estate. So everything I am bows to the Lord. So the end of chapter 3, and everyone's excited and thrilled. They've all 120,000 people have come to Yahweh, and Jonah's thrilled, right? He's excited. He's got 120,000 new brothers and sisters. No, he's not. He's not thrilled at all. And we start to see why. So what Jonah does is he does the equivalent of going outside of the city and for the sulfur to rain down, giving it a big tub of popcorn and waiting for the show to start. He's waiting for the sulfur to rain down from the sky because either Assyria proved that they're not worthy of Yahweh or God changes his mind. But he doesn't want them to be in the family. And we learn now why. Why did he leave and why is he now wanting them? Why is he seeking their demise now even though they're saved? Because Jonah tells us in chapter 4, he says to God, he says, essentially, I knew you were going to do this. You do this all the time. You share your grace and mercy with whoever you want, whether they're worthy of it or not. And he's saying that this is why I left, because I knew you were going to share your grace and mercy with the Assyrians like you do with everyone all the time, and they don't deserve it. They're not worthy, because they're mean and they're nasty and they're awful, and I don't want anything to do with them being saved. I knew you were going to do it anyways. I just didn't want to be a part of it. So Jonah, our little racist friend who wants God's grace and mercy to be for Israel alone, desires to not have the Lord from Nineveh, from Assyria. So God tries to extend the conversation and Jonah will have none of it. But God wants this conversation. Again, he's going to use Jonah's free will to have this conversation. So God sends a hot wind. So who sends the hot wind? God does. God's in control of the wind. And Jonah says, oh, I wish I could die. Okay? Don't think of this as Jonah being wimpy. God's sending a hot wind. He wants to die. That's how hot this wind is. So then God sends a plant, and the plant grows abnormally fast and provides shade, and now Jonah's happy again. Who sent the plant? God sent the plant. Who's in control? God is in control. So now God wants to spur that conversation with Jonah, so he sends a worm. God sends a worm who devours the plant. The plant dies. Jonah's hot again, and Jonah says, oh, I wish you could die again. Who sent the worm? God sent the worm. Who's in control? God is in control. And then we conclude the book with seeing that Jonah is upset. God is finally going to have that conversation that he wanted to have all along with Jonah. And God concludes with a question that states, 120,000 souls, not this plant. But yet you don't care about those 120,000 souls. So there's 66 books in the Bible. There's two books in the Bible that end in a question. And this is one of them. And the question is never answered. It ends in a question with no answer. Again, it's a literary tool. Because the question is not intended for Jonah. Who's the question intended for? The reader. So he asks Jonah, but he's asking us. You care about your comfort, your plant, but you don't care about the souls. So he's asking Jonah, what are you putting this plant in front of the souls of the lost? Why are you putting your preferences on who should be saved and who shouldn't ahead of the souls of the lost? So as God concludes this book, he concludes the book with a question for the reader, asking us, what is it you're putting in front of the souls of the lost? If God is in control, it doesn't matter if you're embarrassed when you share the gospel at the checkout stand in the grocery store, up the gospel presentation. If God is in control, it doesn't matter if you flub up the gospel presentation. Because God's in control and he controls who's going to be saved and how they're going to be saved. If you don't feel comfortable sharing the gospel with your family members or the people across the street, your neighbors, it doesn't matter because God's in control. If you don't feel that it's important that we as a church are sending people out and we're praying for those missionaries and financially supporting those missionaries, God says, it's okay because I'm in control. You don't have to agree. You just have to do. And so as God concludes this book about Jonah, it's not a book about Jonah, a fish, Nineveh. Those are all irrelevant. It's a book about God telling us that God's in control. God's in control of all that's around us. We still have our free will. But God's in control of the things that occur around us. And God will save who God wants to save. With or without our help, it's just better if we go along for the ride, at least. It was much more comfortable flying to Honduras the first time in a 747 than going in the belly of a fish, let me tell you. Strange reason, God, no matter what, God's in control and God wants to use us. For some strange reason beyond my reckoning, God wants to use us. I've seen so many missionaries and so many evangelists, and I just really think, myself included, God could do a much better job if he just used the trees and the rocks as opposed to the sinners. But some reason beyond my understanding, God wants to use us. He desires to use us, and he will use us to advance his glory. And so as God concludes this chapter of this book with this question, he asks each of us, what is it we're placing in front of his glory? What is it we're placing in front of his will? Is it our comfort? Is it our security? Is it health? Is it finances? What is it? And this isn't the part where the missionary says, if you don't all go to Addis Ababa, you're not good Christians. This is not that part. You'll never hear me say that part. We all play a role. John Piper says that when it comes to missions, there's three types of Christians: the zealous goer, the zealous sender, and the disobedient. But we all play a part. We're either goers or we're senders. As I close with, remember that God's in control of every aspect of it. So as I close with a prayer, my prayer is for myself and for all of us that we get out of God's way and get onto God's will. And that when God asks us that question, what is it that we place in front of the salvation of others, that our only answer is, thy will be done. Lord, please use me in some way. Please use me so that I can bring you glory with my people in my home who don't know you, people at work, people in school, people at the grocery store, people in my community, and people across the world. Lord, use me so that I can be a part of your glory in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you ask us this question. It forces us to answer. Lord, I wish to place nothing. I wish to say I place nothing in front of your glory, but Lord, I do daily. My happiness, my safety, my security, that of my family, discomfort, anxiety. Father, I pray that you give each and every one of us the opportunity, the joy of being used for your glory, being used for the salvation of the lost. Your son's perfect name in our own communities and around the world, Lord. We ask this in your son's perfect name. Amen.